early autumn 2006, Phil Markin came into a ER in Palm Springs, Florida with chest pains. Shortly thereafter, collapsed with a massive heart attack, and doctors went to work right away trying to revive him, resuscitate him. And after 40 minutes without a heartbeat, Dr. Chauncey Crandall, the cardiologist on duty that day, declared Phil Markin dead shortly after 8 a.m. He was completing his reports, and the other people in the room were preparing Phil Markin's body to go to the morgue when Dr. Crandall, who's a believer, felt God told him somehow to pray one more time for Phil Markin. And so before he left there, he was right at the threshold of the room where they had been trying to resuscitate Phil Markin. And right at the threshold of the room, he stopped and he prayed out loud that if God wasn't done yet with Phil Markin, that he would raise him up again. And he turned to the techs in the room and the nurses and the PAs, and he asked them to use the paddles one more time on Phil Markin. And they protested because it had been 40 minutes. There was no hope at this point. He was beyond. There was evidence that he was clearly gone. And 40 minutes without a heartbeat, if you don't have a heartbeat for 5 minutes, brain damage begins to set in and organ damage. And it had been 40 minutes. And so they protested that it was an out-of-bounds instruction. But he persisted, and they consented. And they went over the paddles and one more time used those paddles on Phil Markin. And somehow his heart restored to a normal rhythm, which I'm told, I'm no cardiologist, but I'm told that one of the things that's amazing about this story is that typically if your heart stops and they get it started again, it initially starts with an irregular heartbeat. But Phil Markin's heartbeat began immediately with a normal heartbeat rhythm. And all who were in the room sprang to action and were amazed that Phil Markin, after 40 minutes without a heartbeat, had a heartbeat again. And even more amazingly is he showed no signs of mental deterioration or any kind of brain damage. After 40 solid minutes without a heartbeat, they were amazed. 16 years later, Phil Markin is still alive and shows no organ or brain damage as a result of that episode where he went 40 minutes without a heartbeat in an ER in a Palm Springs, Florida hospital room. And my question to you is, when you hear a story like that, what's your first response? Some of you, as soon as you hear a story like that, or you may hear stories once in a while of somebody who says that something miraculous or that defied explanation happened to them, and you think, yeah, okay, that's cute, that's wonderful. And others of you may respond immediately with great hope and optimism that God has done that thing. Where do you fall when you hear stories like that, or a story about Phil Markin and Dr. Chauncey Crandall? Throughout the Bible, there are these stories of miracles that happen, reported miracles through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And some people hear those stories of miracles and assume that this discredits the Bible, that obviously this book is not a reliable book, because if it was reliable, it wouldn't contain all these fictitious stories of miracles happening. And other people view the miracles as something that grounds it, that shares the authenticity of this book, because why else would they share these stories unless they in fact happened? And so many of them are attested to by countless witnesses. Over the next 7 weeks, beginning next week, we're going to begin a series called Signs, where we're looking at the seven signs that John records in his gospel, the Apostle John, where he outlines seven miracles that Jesus is reported as having performed, beginning early in his earthly ministry and leading right up until the seventh sign happening right in the final week before Jesus was crucified and arrested. And throughout these seven signs, John is showing how these different signs, these different miracles, reveal something that he's trying to convey about the nature of who Jesus is. But today, before we get to those seven signs, before we get to those seven miracles that Jesus reportedly performed in his earthly ministry, we want to answer the question, do miracles happen? Do we believe that miracles happen in the first place? Does God still perform miracles? And what is the purpose of these miracles? And as our guide for this conversation today, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 8. This is when God intervened at an important point in human history while confronting the most powerful man who was alive at this time, Pharaoh. And we're going to jump in right here at Exodus chapter 8, beginning of verse 1. My name is Steve Dunmire. I'm one of the pastors here. So good to have so many smiling faces here this morning, and thankful to have those of you joining us online this morning. Let me pray for us as we jump into God's word. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book handed down to us by faithful hands who've entrusted it to the next generation, and we thank you for this word because of what it teaches us about you. Speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. It's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Exodus 8:1 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. And God is here intervening in this really critical point in history when the Hebrew slaves are under Pharaoh's tyranny. And Pharaoh, at this point in history, is probably the most powerful man alive. There is no one who has so much majesty and power and authority. He is viewed as being semi-divine. To oppose Pharaoh is to defy death. To oppose Pharaoh is to invite death and suffering on yourself. And here is Moses and Aaron being sent to Pharaoh to tell him, let my people go. And God is going to send 10 plagues, a series of plagues, one after the other, to try to change Pharaoh's mind and to convince him of what he should be doing and to let God's people go. And we've kind of distilled this morning. We're going to look at one of these 10 plagues this morning. And I want to share five things that I think are kind of foundational for us as we think about what we believe about miracles, what the Bible says about miracles, what the Bible doesn't say about miracles, and whether we should believe in them today. And the first of these, if you're a note taker, this is a good Sunday for you. If you're not a note taker, my apologies. We'll have another message next week. But this week, if you're a note taker, here we go. The first is that the purpose of a miracle is to get your attention. Over and over again, the purpose of miracles is not necessarily to convince you. Miracles have a terrible track record of convincing people. The purpose of miracles is merely to get your attention. Dr. Craig Keener is a New Testament scholar at Asbury Theological Seminary in Kentucky. He's written several volumes on miracles. One more recently is a smaller volume by his standards. It's called Miracles Today, and if you're interested in taking a deeper dive on miracles, I'd recommend that to you, Dr. Craig Keener. But he says about miracles that the biblical standard for a sign's success is not that it convinces everyone, it's that it gets their attention, and often it exposes the attitude of the heart. Dr. Keener says that often miracles, what they do is they don't change what you believe. They just reveal what you believed in the first place. And so the first thing here is that the point of miracles, the purpose of miracles is to get your attention. But yet, even as we start to think about this, you know, you may be thinking as we look at the book of Exodus and the plagues that came one after another against Pharaoh, you might naturally already be thinking, well, you know, people back then didn't know what we know now. People back then didn't understand things the way that we understand now. They didn't have to take biology in high school. They didn't have to take earth science. They're simpler people. Of course they believed in miracles because they didn't know better the way that we know better now. Which leads me to the second point. That is that they believed in miracles and the laws of nature. They knew enough about science to know when Mary and Joseph heard the word that they were going to have a child, they knew enough about biology to know that this wasn't supposed to happen, that there was no possible way that this could be happening. And when these plagues are happening, the people there knew enough about the consistency and the laws of nature. They lived in the world that we live in, and they knew that as these plagues were unfolding and impacting their lives, that this was not normal, that something else was happening here. So they believe that at the basis of the world, the way the world operates, there's a standard operating procedure and something different was happening. So God is using these 10 plagues, these 10 incredible displays of his force and power to change Pharaoh's mind. And this is like a clash of the titans. Pharaoh, who claims to be God, and Yahweh, who truly is God, and they're going for a winner-take-all clash of the title of power and authority in the universe, and God is going to reach down into his bag of miracles and pull out something incredible to unleash on Pharaoh, and watch what he uses. Verse 2, if you refuse to let them go, the Lord says, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. Yes, frogs. It's the Kermit strategy. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace, in your bedroom, and onto your bed, into your houses, the houses of your officials, and on your people, into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and all of your officials. It's like a scene out of the third grade playground. Why are you crying? Because Hunter threatened me with a frog. This is ludicrous and hilarious and absolutely disgusting. Imagine getting up in the morning, you go put your shoes on, and there's a frog in your shoe. You open up the microwave, out hops a frog. You get into bed at night, tired and exhausted at the end of the day of dealing with all these frogs, and there are frogs in your bed. Every turn, you open up your trunk, and 5 frogs are jumping out at you. Everywhere you go, you come to sit down in church, and there's a frog in your seat, and all the slimy frogness that comes along with it. Frogs are everywhere. They've never seen this many frogs. But not only this, this is just one of 10 plagues. This is the second one. There's the plague of boils. There's a plague of gnats. There's a plague against the livestock. There's the water that turns into blood. And lastly, the 10th of all the plagues is the plague against the firstborns. But all these plagues are kind of ludicrous. This is my personal favorite plague mostly because I didn't have to live through it, that all these frogs come out, and it's just as if taunting Pharaoh. Not so much doing anything that's going to hurt him, but just irritating him and being this disgusting presence in his life. This amphibious infestation of unrivaled proportions coming out in Egypt. But what is a miracle? What really counts as a miracle? Is every answer to prayer a miracle? I've seen some answers to prayer that don't probably count as a miracle, but yet in my life, they were really significant, and I'm so grateful for them. I know a couple right now who they were told that they couldn't have children, and that without the aid of in vitro fertilization, they wouldn't be able to have children. And so with the aid of IVF, they were able to have two beautiful children. And then they were told insurance wouldn't cover a third IVF treatment, and so they, because they have two lovely children, so they've just thanked God. They wanted to have more children, but thank God for these two that we have. They're healthy and happy and fill our life and our home with joy. And then one day, the wife was feeling a little bit off, took a pregnancy test, and what do you know? Baby number three will be born any day now. And the doctors don't know how. They say there's no physical way that you should be able to have this child without medical intervention. And guess what they call that baby? A miracle baby. And they're getting ready to embrace that child and celebrate a baby that, by all medical reasons, should not be able to be part of their home. So we want to define what a miracle is today. And this is the third thing. This is my definition of what a miracle is. That a third, a miracle is when God does the unexpected or the impossible. That a miracle, by definition, is when the laws of nature don't quite work out in this instance. That by definition, to believe in miracles is to believe that the world operates a certain way predictably. Gravity and the other laws of nature all function in a predictable way, and then all of a sudden God comes along and does something different. That God intervenes in some way. David Hume, a Scottish philosopher who I believe is an atheist, says a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature. A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature. And some people want to squabble over that word violation, whether that's the true thing or not, but the idea here being that there is a way that the world predictably works, and a miracle, by definition, goes against the way that the world normally works. The dead don't come back to life. The early believers knew enough about the laws of nature to know that when Jesus came walking out to them on the water, that doesn't happen. As much as we might like to walk on water, none of us have been able to successfully pull it off. And so when Jesus comes walking out on water, they lost their minds because they knew that that shouldn't happen. The early Christians knew that through enough about the laws of nature to know that you can't feed 5,000 people with one bag lunch. And so that day when Jesus was gathered and had been teaching the multitude, and there were 5,000 people gathered, and he took one kid's bag lunch and fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and a few fish, it blew their minds, not because they expected it to happen, but because it was so unexpected. That when Mary and Joseph heard the news that they were going to have a baby, and an angel came and reported to them, they said, time out, that doesn't happen, angels don't exist, what's happening here? And the angel had to start it all saying, don't freak out, calm down, it's going to be okay. And then he told them, guess what, you're going to have a baby. And then they say, not only is this angel not supposed to be here, but the angel's a liar because other things need to happen in order for the baby to be here. And the angel says, no, it's a miracle. And the early Christians knew enough about the laws of nature to know that dead people stay dead. Dead is dead. And after Jesus had been in the tomb for 3 days, they knew there's no coming back from that. And they were amazed when Jesus rose again. They were amazed to see him among them, not because they expected it, but because it was so unexpected. That is the definition of a miracle. It is completely unexpected and even impossible. C.S. Lewis says that a miracle is an interference with nature by a supernatural power. Barna Research did some study on this and polled U.S. adults about what our beliefs are in miracles. And they found that 67% of U.S. adults believe that miracles are possible today. They found that 38% of U.S. adults think that a miracle has happened to them. One-third of U.S. adults believe that they've seen a miracle. And get this, they found that 75% of U.S. physicians said that miracles are possible today. Compare that first and third number. In other words, your primary care doctor is more likely to believe in miracles than their average patient. Your doctor is more likely to believe in miracles than you are. I asked the physician I know about this. I said, explain this to me. And he said, you cannot be in our line of work without seeing things that defy explanation. You cannot do what we do every day and see all the charts and the scans and the results in patients that we see and not see things that happen that defy explanation. And maybe this is a good point to say, maybe one of the most important things I might say to some of you, that miracles and medicine are not in competition. Miracles and medicine are not competitors, they're collaborators. And your doctor ought not to be threatened by your prayers any more than the Lord is threatened by your doctor's treatment. Recently, I went to my primary care doctor, and I mentioned to him, you know, my wife says that I stop breathing sometimes in the middle of the night. And he said, I generally recommend that my patients keep breathing. And so he went out and got a sleep study, and what do you know? Turns out my wife is right. I'm used to that. And I'm glad that she thought to point it out to me. I'm glad that she would like me to keep breathing. And I'm glad that my doctor agrees with that. And so we're working on that process to make sure that I keep breathing. I've tried to even keep breathing sometimes during the daytime, too, as I can help it. But my doctor is not threatened by my prayers. My doctor is not going to be offended if Jesus heals me before he can. And the Lord is not going to be offended if my doctor heals me before he can. They are collaborators. They are not competitors. Trust your doctor, trust in Jesus, and these are not mutually exclusive. You can trust both. Sometimes people get the idea that to believe in a God who performs miracles means that you can't trust medicine, you can't trust your doctor. Hogwash. Go to your doctor, get your physical, get the blood work done, trust your doctor, and trust in Jesus. So here's my question for you. What about you? What do you believe in miracles? What do you believe about miracles? Where do you fall in that chart? Are you one of those 38% of U.S. adults who thinks that you've maybe seen a miracle? Are you one of the two-thirds of U.S. adults who believes that miracles are possible? You know, in the Roman Catholic Church, when they're going through their process of canonization to prove whether or not someone is a saint or not, one of the primary tools that they use is medical documents, medical reports and tests to see whether or not there was, in fact, an illness or an injury and proof that there was not medical intervention to provide the healing. That's one of the things that makes the Phil Markin story so interesting, that it happened in a hospital with doctors who can verify and who had already filled out the reports before he came back to life. One last definition of miracles. Dallas Willard says, a miracle is when what you would expect to happen in the course of nature does not happen because God has intervened. So, we have these miraculous frogs, again, the Kermit strategy that God is using against Pharaoh. And notice how God unleashes the frogs. It's not just that these frogs start boiling up on their own. It says in verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron to stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said, awesome, more frogs, just what I wanted. You're fired. Take a week off, as I like the line from Brett Favre years ago to a referee. Take a week off, then quit. Pharaoh says to his magicians, take a week off, then quit. You're fired. This is terrible. I wanted less frogs, not more frogs. And it's so interesting that God could just say in a word, make the frogs come up. But he includes Aaron in this to go out and wave his hand over the waters. And all of a sudden, you can kind of picture the frogs just kind of, it's like the water's boiling, bubbling up, and the frogs start popping up everywhere. And the magicians go out, and they want to get in on the action. And they start, whatever way they can, conjuring up with their mystic arts, making frogs appear too. But eventually, this happens with the first couple plagues, that the magicians are getting in on this and replicating the plagues that God is unleashing. But eventually there comes a point where the magicians say, this is the finger of God. We can't do this. They can make the frogs appear. They just can't make the frogs disappear, which is really what they wanted. And this leads us to the fourth thing I want to share with you. Maybe one of the most important things that you need to hear today, and that is that we are called to have faith in God, not faith in our own faith. Because ever since those magicians came out and started waving their hands over the waters and doing their thing, trying to conjure up somehow to mimic what God was doing, there have been people who have been trying to twist God's arm and coerce God, somehow try to manipulate God, as if there is some magic combination of words that we can use, or as if I just want it hard enough, then God has to give it to me. As if I can hold God over a barrel and make him give me what he wants, what I want him to give me. But we are called to have faith in God, not faith in our own faith. And some of you have been told, oh goodness, some of you have been told, that the reason why you haven't experienced healing, or haven't had your prayers answered is because you don't have enough faith. We are called to have faith in God, not faith in our own faith. You cannot twist God's arm. You cannot manipulate God. You cannot somehow coerce God or get God over a barrel in a situation where he has to give it to you. We're called to humbly come and have faith in him and trust him to do what we're asking him to do. Ask him to trust us and to bless us with answers that maybe we wouldn't even think to answer, to ask for. So, to recap, miracles are for getting your attention. They believed in miracles and the laws of nature. A miracle is when God does the unexpected or the impossible, and we are called to have faith in God, not faith in our own faith. And at this point, we've heard from Moses and Aaron. We've heard from the Lord. We've heard from the magicians. What does Pharaoh think about all this? After all, he's really the one in the laser sights of the Lord, trying to get his attention. Well, we finally hear from Pharaoh in verse 8. It says, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron, and he said, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Yahweh and Pharaoh are engaged in this cosmic battle, and finally he waves the white flag. It says, enough, take the frogs away, go worship. Well, for a second, he eventually changes his mind. This is a theme here where Pharaoh says, enough, I quit, and then he changes his mind and comes back. But for this moment, Pharaoh is convinced by the plagues, convinced by the plague of frogs. But it's one thing to hear about miracles happening in ancient Egypt. It's one thing to believe that maybe these miracles happened in ancient Egypt or that miracles happened in first century Galilee. What about buffalo in February? What about buffalo on President's Day weekend? Do miracles happen here? One of the incredible things about Dr. Chauncey Crandall, he was the cardiologist on duty in the ER that day when Phil Markin came in, collapsed of a massive heart attack, and was resuscitated after 40 minutes. A few years before that, in 2000, I believe, yeah, June 2000, Dr. Crandall received a late-night phone call from the lab with a white blood cell count of one of his patients. There was a white blood cell count of 80,000, which is terrible. And immediately he said, oh, this is going to be tough to share this news that this poor patient doesn't look good for this patient. And then he found out it was his own 11-year-old son. And they prayed like crazy. And they got him the very best medical treatment they could. But 4 years later, when Chad was 15 years old, he lost his courageous battle with leukemia. And in that moment, Dr. Crandall said, he prayed a blunt prayer with God. He said, God, I'm either going to go to you or I'm going to run from you. I don't feel like there's any in between here. I don't know what I'm going to do right now. This is the most important prayer I've ever prayed in my life. I loved this child. He loved you. We love you. We prayed for this child. And this just doesn't make sense. I'm either going to run from you or I'm going to run to you. But in the days that followed, the family resolved that they couldn't walk away from the Lord. That where else could they go? And they channeled their grief into starting a foundation in honor and in the name of their son, Chad, the Chadwick Foundation, which provides medical support, medical relief, and medical treatment to people who might not get it otherwise. And they dig wells, and they share the gospel around the world. And it came from this place of their deepest grief, their deepest heartache, and they channeled this to make their grief an answer to prayer for so many other people, so that their son's legacy would be an answer to prayer for so many people who are hurting and sick and dying. And it was just a few years later that he was in the ER when Phil Markin came in and his heart had stopped. And it was just a few years later when Dr. Crandall had the courage and the audacity to pray, God, if you're not done with him yet, would you raise him up? And part of the miracle is that Phil Markin came back to life. Part of the miracle is the legacy of the Chadwick Foundation and the way that their grief was channeled into really constructive and productive ways. And part of the miracle is that Dr. Chauncey Crandall didn't stop praying. And he's traveled the world telling the story of what happened in that ER room that day, but he also always tells this part of the story, that God doesn't always answer our prayers, that sometimes God's answer is not what we want, and yet we trust him with our lives. We place our lives into his hands, and we trust that he will make what's best out of it. Here's the last thing I want to share with you. We believe God has performed and still performs miracles. We believe that God is still in the miracle business. We believe that God is still working in miracles. We believe that the miracles that are described in the Bible really happened. We believe that the miracles that Jesus performed really happened as they're described to us. And we believe that for more than 2,000 years, through the power of Christ, Jesus has been performing miracles and is still active and living in this world. We reject the cynicism and the skepticism that denies that miracles can happen. We also reject the presumptuousness that demands that miracles happen. We believe that God can perform miracles, but not that he must. We don't come twisting God's arm or demanding that he do anything. We come with humble faith and say, God, we trust our circumstances to you. This is what we want. This is what we would love for you to do here, but we trust you with the results. We trust that you can intervene, that you are a God who does the impossible, and that you are still in the miracle business. In the next 7 weeks, we're going to walk through these seven signs that Jesus performed in John's gospel and to see what they reveal about Jesus. But today, we want to pray a bold, humble prayer for you and for your circumstances. James 5, 13 and 14 says, is any one of you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them. And that's what we want to do today. We're going to close our time in a song. The band is going to come out. And while they pray, we're going to have three pastors up front. And if you would like to come and be prayed for, we will pray for you. We also have some of our prayer partners in the living room right outside these doors. You can go in there, and they're eager and happy to pray with you too. And if you'd like to come forward and be prayed for, we'd be thrilled to pray for you and ask God to do a mighty work in your life. Maybe there's something you've been praying for God to heal or praying for God to touch, and it hasn't happened yet. And maybe today is the day just to trust him one more time with your hurt. Here's the amazing thing, too. You don't have to come forward. God can work like that. If you're at home, God can heal you on your couch or wherever you are. And if you're here in this place, you don't need to come forward. But we want to invite you and to give you this time. At the end of the song, we may still be praying, or it may be that we're all good and we don't need to spend this concentrated time praying here. But when the song is done, if you want to stay and pray a little bit longer, you can stay that, or otherwise they'll dismiss you, and we hope you have a tremendous week. But we want to invite you that we believe God can and does and still is in the miracle business. So we'd be privileged to pray with you today. Would you pray with me? So God, we come with humble hearts, hoping and anticipating that you can do the impossible, knowing that you are still in the miracle business and that you are still doing powerful things among your people. And we come praying that your will would be done, that your kingdom would come on earth and in our bodies and in our lives as it is in heaven. Touch us as we pray. Be here among us as we pray. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you'd like to pray, come forward. Let's lift our voices to the Lord.